Well, for those of you who don't know Dr. John MacArthur, his pulpit rises up. So I have to raise up my scooter. This morning, we are going to be looking at a special passage of Scripture. One that many of you already know, but I entitled it, The Fate of Self-Righteousness, The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. First of all, I want to really thank Pastor Dale for allowing me to stand in his sit in his pulpit this morning. It is truly a blessing that he has done this, and I pray for him as he is in Michigan. I want to thank Dr. John MacArthur for many great sermons that I've been able to listen to over the last few weeks in reference to this particular parable. And most of all, I want to thank my dear friend, Pastor John Skaggs. Many of you know him, some don't. He's a pastor up in Globe, Arizona, and he has encouraged me many times with questions and things that I wanted to know about this particular passage of Scripture. So before we read God's Word and look into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be able to come into your house this morning. Lord, to come to your place of worship, to come to your place of prayer, and to come to your place of praise. Father, we pray that the things that we say and do here today would truly be honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take our sins, so that we can live and have a life eternal. Lord, I pray that this message that I'm about to bring this morning, which truly is, as Larry said in his prayer, edify the believer and pierce the heart of the unbeliever, so that they would understand their place before a holy and righteous God. Be with us now, Father, as we open your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. But first, I need to get a drink of water. In this section of Scripture, my Bible entitles it Parables on Prayer. Luke 18, verse number 1. Now he, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, and was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. As a way of introduction to the message today, I want to speak about people that have difficulties in life with addictions. As with all addiction recovery organizations, a person must come to grips with his problem before he can first take the first steps toward recovery. The person must realize that they are powerless in and of themselves to overcome their problems. If you go to the internet or go to the phone book, which we don't do much anymore, you can find many of these types of organizations here in the Tucson area. They're all over the United States. Most, if not all, the people who attend these organizations are desperate for help with their problems. Many reach a point where they have no hope whatsoever. Now, this concept is true when it comes to salvation as well. The acknowledgement of one's wretched, sinful condition and behavior before a holy God is a prerequisite to understanding one's need of a Savior and one's need of forgiveness of his sins. Otherwise, the call to repentance, the call to confession and remission of sins, the call to flee from the coming wrath of God, the call to put one's faith in a substitute redeemer, the call, as Pastor Dale would say, to understand your default position before a holy God, that makes no sense whatsoever if you do not understand the wretchedness of your sin. Therefore, the natural question that usually comes from people when we witness to them the gospel about Jesus Christ and their need for salvation, their need for a Savior, is what do I need to be saved from? Why would I be subject to God's wrath? It's not like I'm a bad person. After all, I'm basically a good person. My life is full of good deeds. After all, I help the poor. I give to various charities. I even go to church occasionally. And I grew up in a Christian home. Now, we all know these kinds of people, don't we? In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we were once one of those people. But such questions and comments about how good and how decent one is the product of biblical ignorance, by which only the truth of God can set one free. Such behavior displays the contrast between the person who understands the truth about himself, the one who understands the way God sees him, and the one who does not, and furthermore cannot understand how God truly sees him, because his mind is blinded by sin, Satan, and the world. When we look to the passages of Scripture, and we're looking for some passage of Scripture that would display these kinds of things, we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The scene here set before us is just after Jesus has been instructing his disciples to not to lose heart, but to be persistent in their prayer life. Jesus continues teaching the disciples with this other parable. Now, the parable sharply contrasts the prayer of a religionist. I might say a religionist, a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee, and that of a common tax collector. Now, we all know how important prayer is in the life of a believer. After all, that's what we're focusing our conference on in 2020. We're focusing it on prayer. And we all know the process by which we should bring our praises and our prayer requests to our holy God. We've been reviewing those over the past few months, and we'll continue to review those on Sunday morning. But the attitude of our prayers, the attitude is vitally important. When we come to God in prayer, we have to examine ourselves. We have to determine whether we have an attitude of gratitude or an attitude of ingratitude. In this parable, Jesus puts on display two different attitudes in prayer, relating them to the people of his day. Now, one group of people had great self-confidence in themselves. They were obsessed with their own self-righteousness. These people looked down and scorned on everyone who was not like them. They even looked down on their fellow Jewish brothers. They were the Pharisees. They lived with the illusion that they could earn their salvation, that they could be good enough for God to accept them. They saw themselves as the only ones righteous enough for God to be acceptable to God. You see, this parable was told for the benefit of anybody who thinks that way. That's why Jesus addressed it in verse 9. He told this parable to some people. People that think they can earn their way to heaven. Because the people of the world today, every religion in the world today thinks this way except for one. There are only two possibilities for salvation, to be with God in eternity. One, either you can be 100% good enough to achieve a righteous relationship with God, or you cannot. True religion, the religion of Scripture, the religion of the Bible, the gospel, the true way of salvation, says you cannot earn your salvation on your own efforts and merits or by your own self-righteousness. Salvation only comes through putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. Now, the other person in this parable is a brokenhearted sinner, a tax collector, coming into the presence of a holy and righteous God. Therefore, Jesus tells us this parable, this vivid illustration about these two men who went up to the temple to pray. Now, both men at this time of history, they went to the most prominent place of their day to pray. They went to the temple. They went to the house of prayer itself. There was no better place to pray, no better place to seek God's face. Both of these men were seeking the presence of God right where they should be. Both men were seeking after God. They were wanting God to accept them. They were wanting God to be present with them all of their life. Both men prayed. Yet these two men were as different as they could be. They were, as you would say, polar opposites. As we said, one man was a self-righteous, law-keeping religionist, a Pharisee. And the other, a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee's actions and his prayer provide a picture of his life and occupation. He was a separatist, meaning that he wanted nothing to do with other people. In his separatism, he desired to remain clean. He would not come near tax collectors or sinners, as he would call them. He had hardened himself into a lifestyle of self-righteousness and supposed cleanness. Therefore, as the scripture tells us, he stood all by himself and prayed. Now let's go back to the text again and let's walk through it again, and beginning in verse number 9. And he, that is our Lord Jesus, also told this parable to some people, a group of people there, who trusted, who relied in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. These two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I pay the tithes of all I get. But the tax collector was standing some distance away and was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we said the first man that we see portrayed here is a Pharisee, a religious leader among the Jews. And the Pharisee stood and prayed. Stood and prayed, and probably lifting his hands to heaven and looking to heaven, because that was expected at that time. Standing was the posture used for prayer in that day. The Pharisees legalistically tried to follow every detail and every rule in the law. Prayer was expected several times a day. His prayer was expected as well, just as he prayed. He prayed about himself. He repeats I five times in two verses. He did not praise God. He relied on his own power and his good deeds to count for something for God, before God. He thanked God for making him better than other people, especially this despicable tax collector. Now, the next person is the tax collector. What about him? In that day, tax collectors were grouped with robbers, unrighteous people, and greedy individuals. Tax collectors or tax gatherers were considered the most defiled people in that society. In the eyes of the people, they were thought to be the furthest away from God. They were unjust and surrounded by the scum of the earth, riffraff, adulterers, and prostitutes. They would hire criminals to go out and harass people so they could collect their taxes. And whatever they could collect above what Rome wanted in taxes, they pocketed in themselves. This is the worst of sinners that Jesus chose to put in this brief story. See, the Pharisees confidently asserted their superiority before God over other people. The Pharisee described all of his righteous acts. He praised himself in the face of God. But his prayer was not a persistent prayer, depending on God's grace for every need in his day, every need in his life. This prayer was a prayer of self-adulation, a prayer giving all the credit to himself for all that had been accomplished in his life, and none to God. He looked at others with contempt and disdain in his heart. He exalts himself above others. He feels completely self-sufficient in and of himself, and he has no need for anyone else. And you see the significant phrase, the Pharisee prayed with himself or to himself. He called God by name, and he addressed his words to God. But his words were not going up to God. This was not a true prayer. He was speaking only to himself and probably anyone else who could hear him. He thinks that God is just as impressed with him as he is of himself. Yet, what is he? He is a hypocrite. This is a self-righteous man who has been bathed in the scriptures all his life, yet he doesn't understand them. Jesus warns us about such people in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 6, chapter 5? He warns us about praying pretentiously in front of people. Matthew 6, verse 5 says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Do you know we have the same type of situation happening today? We know many, many of our children and many of our friends, they're not saved. Many of them were raised in the church. They were taken to church every Sunday morning, where the Word of God was preached and taught. Some have even made confessions of faith and were baptized. Some may have been even involved in Bible studies and prayer meetings. But just as this religionist, just as this Pharisee, they remain unconverted. Why? Why do they remain unconverted? They sit under the preaching of the Word of God, but they remain unconverted. Because God has not given them a new heart, like the Pharisee, which in turn would give them a new mind where they could understand the truth of the Scriptures. God has to grant them repentance or they will never understand the wicked condition of their depraved heart. 2 Timothy tells us this in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. It says, God has to give them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When the Apostle Paul says, and they may come to their senses, what is he saying? This would have to mean that unconverted people, people that are lost, are not in their right mind. Basically, they're being held captive by the devil to do his will. They're insane. Truly. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people today fall into this class of blind self-righteousness, like the Pharisee. Few men believe they will be rejected by God and refused entrance into his heaven. They feel they have been good enough. They have done enough good deeds, good intentions to make them acceptable to God. They will call themselves a Christian. But when you ask them, what does a Christian mean? They can't really tell you. We'll look at that a little later. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, he understands his condition. So what does he understand about his condition? He understands that he is a sinner. He understands that he is a sin nature, that he is sinful in every aspect of his being. You notice he stands some distance away. He's on the fringe of the temple. And he's holding his head down, holding his eyes up to heaven. Why would he be doing this? Why would he be acting this way? You see, this man, this tax collector, he's aware that he is totally unworthy to be before God, but be in God's presence, because his guilt and his shame weighs heavy upon him. Now he's come to the house of worship, the temple, to deal with a holy God. He did not come, like the Pharisee, to be seen in public at the house of worship. He can't even raise his head and look toward heaven. God has so convicted him and convinced him of his sin that he cannot look God in the eye. He is so ashamed. He knows that he's not just sinned, that he is a sinner by nature. He knows that he is deserving the unmitigated wrath of God. He makes no defense of himself. He doesn't compare himself to anyone else. This tax collector comes to God as a beggar, beggar poor, beating his breast. You know, the idea of sin, that you're aware of your sin and corruption in your heart, at this day and time, he would literally beat your heart, hit at your heart as a gesture of the sorrow and shame that you have in your heart because of sin. The tax collector pleads with God for God to be merciful to me, the sinner. You notice that he doesn't say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's the definite article here, the sinner. The tax collector thinks about no other man. The main point is that lies here is in that definite article, the. While the Pharisee thought of others as sinners, the tax collector only thinks of himself, the sinner. As the Amplified Bible says, the especially wicked sinner that I am. The tax collector does not try to justify himself, thinking that he was just a sinner like everybody else. No, no, no. He feels like he is the only one that has hurt and shamed God more than anyone else. He was more undeserving of God's mercy than anyone else. There is nothing good within him, nothing to commend him to God, nothing to make him acceptable to God. But this man has a broken heart, a contrite heart over his sin. But then we have the most encouraging phrase in the passage in verse number 14 when our Lord says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the tax collector was justified in the eyes of God. In other words, God forgave him of his sin. God declared him innocent, just, forgiven, saved from the wrath of God. You know, these words of Jesus are shocking. Because this is contrary to what the world teaches, what most churches teach. This is contrary to the opinions of men. And even contrary to the way many believers think. This scandalous sinner, this tax collector, is the one justified in the sight of God. And there are two reasons for that. Because what justification means. It means that a person acknowledges his sinfulness and unworthiness, and cries to God for have mercy on him. Then God forgives him and declares him permanently right with him. Yet, the Pharisee, the proud Pharisee, on the other hand, he leaves the scene just as he arrived, full of pride, full of self-righteousness and unconfessed sin, lost and destined for the lake of fire. He did not come to the temple, to the house of prayer, to have dealings with God. The Pharisee saw himself as something great when he wasn't. We gain nothing. We gain nothing by coming to God with our hearts full of pride and self-righteousness. That principle, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, is so important, it's threaded throughout all of Scripture. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And likewise, in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, likewise, you young people, submit yourselves to your elders. And yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So thinking about this, I want to take you on a little journey. Think in just in our text here in Luke, keep this in mind, but we're going to go back to the Old Testament and see what God says about a true believer, how a true believer should act. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a true believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that what we're going to talk about now in the Word of God, from the Word of God, will speak to your heart and will lead you to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are hopeless in your sin, and you will call on God to forgive you. See, everyone in this room, everyone gathered here today, needs to be able to say amen to what the Bible says about your condition. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we know what this is. This is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to go through various verses here in this passage. What we're going to do is look at this with the aspect that the Word of God is a mirror. And you're looking in the mirror. And the word, these words that I'm going to read from Scripture are going to tell you and me exactly who we are. Believe me, brothers and sisters, this is very convicting. Studying this was very convicting for me too. So follow along with me as I start reading in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now we know these words were originally written to the nation of Israel, but they're applicable to us as well, because of what 2 Timothy 3:16 states, that all Scripture, that is Old Testament and New Testament, is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we look at verse number 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing else should be the rule in your life. Nothing. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. That means your idol can be no car, no truck, no house, no job, no hobby, no investments, no money, no wife, no children, nothing. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse number 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now we have to stop here for a few minutes. We must pause here and take a look at this. What does this mean? Well, certainly when we say we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, it means profanity and cursing. That's obvious. But it's not just enough to avoid those sins. It goes deeper than that. See, if we're Christians, the first thing, we are bound to cultivate and manifest reverence for God's majesty and his holiness and his greatness. This lies at the root of his essence. We have to worship him totally. It is the pure in heart who will seek after God. Therefore, equally as important as avoiding cursing and profanity is you shall not call yourself a Christian unless you are truly a Christian. So what does the name Christian mean? Well, let's look at the perception of what it means generally. What other people say it means. If you were to go out on the street corner, ask somebody what the name Christian means. Some people would say it means that you were born in a Christian nation and that you lived in a Christian family. My mother and father were Christians. They took me to church. Therefore, I'm a Christian. To others, it means you believe in the religion that is based on Jesus' teaching. Yet others will say the word Christian is to speak of someone who is basically a good person, who does good deeds, who is kind and gentle. And then the next question is, what does the Bible say the definition of a Christian is? What does the Word of God say? Because the Word of God is our only authority for the Christian faith. So let's look and see what the Bible says about the word Christian. The word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. In each instance, it's referring to the first Christians or the early believers in the early church. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 26. As you're turning there, I want to get a little drink. Acts 11, verse number 26. And when he, that is Barnabas, found him, that is Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now again in Acts chapter 26, verse number 28, this is where the apostle Paul was being interviewed or grilled, you would say, before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian." And in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name." You see, these early believers were called Christians because their behavior and their activity and their speech were all like Christ Jesus. The word Christian means a follower of Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to repent and confess your sins before God. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. But more than that, you have to believe and serve him as your Lord. Therefore, according to Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of your Lord in vain. You shall not identify yourself as a child of God if you do not act and live like a child of God. Now we're going to skip down to verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Honoring your father and your mother. Is there anyone here at some point in their life didn't get angry with their fathers and their mothers and shake their fist in their face and tell them, "I know better than you. I know how to live. I know how to run my life. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm packing my stuff and I'm out of here." I think we all know these people. You see, when we look at these commandments, we must ask ourselves, have we broken any of these? Have we broken even one? If we have, the Word of God tells us we're guilty of them all. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many are the works of the law," that is the Ten Commandments, "are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" So you're cursed if you can't keep all things that are written in the law to perform them. Verse number 13, "You shall not murder." You remember what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount? That you shall not have hate in your heart or be angry at your brother, because that's equal to murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus again told us the true and deeper meaning of this. He says, "You shall not look at another woman with lust in your heart, because if you do, you are guilty." Or another man. "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not steal from your neighbor. You shall not lie about your neighbor or anybody else in that respect if you are a true child of God. Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his car, his boat, his house, and his wife, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. If you have coveted anything, you have broken the law of God." And what does that mean? You're guilty of it all. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. We have to have the bad news before we get the good news. So what are you going to do if you've broken the laws of God? We're going to see in just a little bit. Let's continue looking here in verse 18 and 19. Remember these words God was speaking, and these words were spoken at Mount Sinai. Moses had just come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God. And there is thunder and lightning and smoke, and it is a frightening scene. The ground is shaking because the presence of the Holy God is there. Verse 18, all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. You see, here on the pages of Scripture, in Exodus, we see the terms of a right relationship with God. It is as it appears. A requirement of perfection in thought, word, and deed. God calls us to 100% holiness without qualification. He made us, and he has the right to demand of us what he will. We, after hearing this, should stand as the Israelites did, trembling before his command, exposed, stripped of our pride, exposed as these sinners were, silent, because we have nothing to say in our defense. And if you're honest with yourself, with a self-examination, we're looking in the mirror of God's word, you know you've defiled his law. We defiled it from our youth. We sin with eagerness. It is as if sin was our food, and we're starving. We want more. We are sinners by birth, enemies of God, separated from him, destined for wrath and judgment. Yet, there are those who would still scoff at all this, as if they could choose to deal with God or not. Do you know any of these people? I do. They say, I don't believe in this God stuff. I worship a different God. I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in all this Jesus Christ stuff. It's nonsense. I don't go to church because I don't need the crutch. I don't need the help. I've got other things to do on the Lord's day with my life, with my time. I need to trim my trees. I need to mow my lawn. No, not here. But these kinds of people are ignorant of the truth of God's word, and they're ignorant of their true condition before a holy God. These kinds of people are the ones that are eager to strip the Ten Commandments off the court doors and out of the schools. They're eager to support abortion. They're eager to poison the minds of the children with this theory of evolution and all that's going on with that. Why? Why would people, lost, condemned people, want to do that? Because they don't like what the mirror of God's law is revealing to them. In essence, they're not in the right mind. They are liars and thieves and adulterers and murderers and haters of God and haters of his rules. But their unbelief doesn't make it any less true. You are a sinner and you must find a place to hide at the coming day of judgment. You see, there's no place to hide except in Christ Jesus. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, it's talking about the coming wrath of God, the coming storm of God's wrath. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be those people in that cave, because they will still not be able to hide from the wrath of God. And if you reject this truth, the truth still remains the same. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that in Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 5 and verse 9, Ezekiel says, the prophet Ezekiel said, "Behold," that is speaking of God, "behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." God is saying all souls belong to Him. God owns all of us, and He declares the soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, in verse 9 says, if he walks in my statutes and ordinances as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So Ezekiel there is still laying out, if you practice keeping the law of God, if you practice justice and righteousness at the level of 100%, then you will live. But each of us knows we cannot and have not keep the statutes and ordinances and the law of God perfectly, which is what is required. That's God's standard for salvation. The Word of God tells us that we fail miserably. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Well, we see that was the Old Testament speaking. That was God's righteous standard in the Old Testament. But has it changed in the New Testament? Look again. Let's look at the book of Romans. And when we look at the book of Romans, we must remember that a lot of the book of Romans is quotes from the Psalms. Beginning in Romans 3:19. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Everyone's under the law. Everyone, every human being is under the law of God, whether they know it or not. And it goes on to say that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become what? Accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Therefore, we see the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, was not salvation. If you remember in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, when Hopeful lives at the bottom of Hill Difficulty, and Moses was beating him mercilessly, and he was pleading for mercy. And Moses said, "I can't give any mercy. I have no mercy. The law has no mercy." But the one who saved him, Hopeful, was the man with the holes in his hand. He's the one that can give us mercy. See, the law was intended to condemn, convict, convince us that we are sinners with nothing but judgment and wrath to look forward to. The law, God's law, slaps us in the face with this truth, that we in and of ourselves are utterly hopeless, helpless. We're helpless, doomed. We're doomed, and we're facing the unquenchable enemies of death, despair, and eternal judgment. See, the law of God shuts off every avenue of escape, except for one, to Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, whom the penitent sinners are driven. You see, the law of sin and death sends us running for our lives to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 22 and 24. But the scripture says, has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. In Romans 3, the passage there shuts our boasting mouths so that we stand silent before the coming judgment of God. This is what the tax collector felt. This is where it was going on in his mind. But it also sets us before Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who will come to him by faith. Back in Romans 3, verse 21, but apart from the law, that is trying to keep the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, has been manifested, has been revealed, has been spoken of in the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all who? All people. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news, being justified, here we go, justified, just as the tax collector was justified, being declared sin and guilt free in the eyes of God. How? As a gift by his grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, we read in Ezekiel, all souls belong to God. And the soul that sins, that breaks God's law, that soul will have to pay for his sins. He must suffer death and eternal punishment. So how can that soul escape the coming judgment? How can that soul escape the coming wrath of God? Only by those who possess the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the law condemns, but now we have the good news. The law condemns, it shows us the bad news. The good news. Jesus Christ has died in our place, satisfied the wrath of God. He's kept the law on our behalf. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He is our hiding place. The price of redemption is paid. Every man or woman that expects God to save them must present a sinless life from the cradle to the grave. We know that God, the God who owns the souls of men, has set his standard at 100% purity. He commands us to be holy as I am holy, or you will not be saved from the wrath of God. So now that we've heard this, even if we made reforms and to go forward today to try to live in perfect conformity to God's law, would that be good enough? What would we do about the sins yesterday? Would God just overlook those because of our improvements we're making in our life? No. No, unfortunately not. We have sinned, and the soul who sins must die. The unrepentant, the unbelieving, the unsubmissive, rebellious sinner must pay for his sins. And as Pastor Dale has said, the sins will be paid for in one of two places. Your sins will either be paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ, or you will have to pay for them yourself. See, the storm of God's wrath is coming against sin and it's on its way, and it will destroy all those who have not found refuge in Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel is such a great thing. To even consider preaching or talking about the gospel and the patience of God The mercy is poured out through Jesus Christ is a marvelous thing. Jesus Christ came into this world to save lost, condemned sinners like you and I, if you're a believer. Jesus died the death that God's law demanded of us. He paid the price with his life, the debt we owed for our sin. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good news for those who are condemned to death by God's law, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to what the scriptures said. The believing sinner is made right by embracing God, embracing these truths, embracing the life that Jesus lived. He lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death. He accomplished my salvation. He accomplished your salvation. We can say, always say, I was lost, but now I'm found. When I cried out, God, forgive me, the sinner. God, forgive me, the sinner. This is how sinners are made acceptable to God. This is how the tax collector was made acceptable to God. This is how the tax collector went home justified, because he pleaded God to forgive him, the sinner. It is by the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is truly amazing grace. God's way of redeeming men and women and boys and girls is quite opposite to man's idea of what will make him acceptable to God. Humanity will always declare that our own worthiness and goodness will get you credits with God, just like the Pharisee did. But God says we must acknowledge our sinfulness. We must acknowledge our guilt and our shame and our helplessness. We must confess and turn from our sins. Even if we are battling as Christians, if we're battling a besetting sin, we have to turn from that. We have to pray for God to give us freedom from things that are in our heart that are continue to nag us. We have to be free from anger and bitterness. We have to be free from all the sins of the flesh. We must cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then we will be justified. Then we'll find refuge from the coming wrath of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we will go down to our house just in the sight of God. See, this is the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. Man, the helpless, rebellious sinner, is made right with a holy God by faith in his Son. Brothers and sisters, there's a great storm coming. A storm of the wrath of God. And it will gather all the unbelievers and it will cast them into eternal torment with the devil and his angels. But the way has been open today. The way to God has been open and explained and revealed. There's only one hiding place for sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know this way, you can say, along with the prophet Isaiah, what he says in Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you will get alone today with God and to seek forgiveness of your sins and plead for his mercy in your life. Plead for his grace to save you. Declare your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who did all things necessary for your salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ who came and lived on this earth, who walked the paths of this earth, who suffered and died on the cross, took our sins upon him, suffered until it was finished, was buried and rose again and ascended to you in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. Lord, we pray today that you would guide us, that you would help us, Lord, as we go through this life, that you would search our hearts, Lord, and reveal to us any way that is unworthy, untruthful, sinful, and carry us and guide us to the everlasting way. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's holy and precious name, because he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Amen.